You'll find the passage we're looking at this morning on the insert. It's a rather long passage. We're continuing our short 3-week series on marriage. And I mentioned last week, one of the main reasons we're doing this is because Christians historically have talked about having a high view of marriage, a biblical view of marriage. But it seems to me, and not only me, I'm sure maybe it seems to you, that we have a very limited understanding of what is meant by that high view of marriage. Typically, it means marriage as God describes it in Genesis chapter 2, male and female, a bond that is not to be divided. And while those things are true, the Bible actually has a whole lot more to say about marriage. If that's all that we mean by having a high or a biblical view of marriage, you don't have a very rich biblical view of marriage that we need to have if we're to love one another in the way that we're called to. Now, one thing we'll see too, though, is that though we're talking about marriage here, it's not just for the married. And that's specifically seen in what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 7. It's not even for those who will one day be married, as Paul addresses those who will not marry in these verses. And so we'll talk about those things together as we look at what Paul says. We're not going to be able to address everything he says here. Just this last week when we looked at Matthew 19, we are not able to address everything Jesus had to say. Even as we're cutting out sections of verses here from 1 Corinthians 7, it's richer than what we'll be able to read, but even in these verses that we will read, there are things that we could give attention to that we'll not this morning. But that said, let me read for us from 1 Corinthians 7. If you have a Bible, you can open there, or you can find the insert again in your bulletin with the text printed. We'll begin with verse 6, and I'll read down through verse 17, and then I'll direct our attention forward to verse 24, where we'll pick up again. This is the reading of God's word from the Apostle Paul of the church in Corinth. He says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if you if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But the unbelieving husband is made holy, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That is my rule that is my rule in all of the churches." And then skipping forward to verse 24. "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if the betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as if they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, or those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Faith comes from hearing. Let me pray for us. Lord, we read in your word from the Apostle Peter, speaking about the Apostle Paul, that there are some things in his writings that are difficult for us to understand. So Lord, we pray for your help, by your Spirit, that you would grant us understanding in these things of which he's written and how they apply to us, even as we seek to understand the circumstances to which he was writing. So be with us, we pray. Lead us to a deeper, a broader vision of what you intend for us in our relationships, including marriage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I would imagine that just about all of you, whether you're a believer or not, are familiar with the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. And it's something that's repeated there in Genesis chapter 1 at the end of each day creation is God's assessment, which says, and God saw that it was good. You remember that at the end of each day? And God saw that it was good. But that stands in contrast, actually, as you read into Genesis chapter 2, God takes note of something that is not good. And it's before the creation of Eve. And God says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And the sense there, as you read the first two chapters of Genesis, is that God, this was something that God wanted Adam to see alongside of his pronouncement. Eve had not yet been made, and Adam names all of the animals, but it says there is not a helper suitable for him. And so therefore God creates Eve as one who is suitable for him. Equally made in God's image, the Bible is very clear about that. In Genesis chapter 1, male and female made after his image, and made brought together in this unique relationship. The very first human relationship is one of marriage. You see in the opening pages of the Bible, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, the reason I point that out is because it stands somewhat in contrast, it seems, to something Paul says in the verses that we read. If you look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, it is good for them to remain single. It is not good that man should be alone, but here Paul says, it is good for them to remain single. There's a tension there. You might even feel as though that's a conflict. How do you square these two statements in Scripture? Well, we'll see that Paul isn't questioning that marriage is good. Of course, the statement, I think it's worth noting, the statement, it is not good for man to be alone, is not the same as saying it is not good to remain unmarried. Those are two different statements, right? It is not good to be alone is different from saying it is not good to be unmarried. But I think a struggle that we have at many times is that we treat marriage as though it were an absolute good. And that's what Paul is addressing here, how we treat marriage as Christians, often as though it were this absolute good. But what Paul says to the Corinthians challenges that conviction. And in fact, and this may sound startling as well, but I want us to consider this as we begin. If we see marriage as an absolute good, in many ways that's closer to paganism than it is to Christianity. And I want us to think about that for a minute. That counting marriage as this absolute good is actually more akin to paganism than it is to Christianity. I recently read a book by a constitutional law professor at a university in Southern California. And the title of the book is Christians and Pagans in the City: Culture Wars from the Tiber to the Potomac. And one of the things that he's doing is, the author's name is Stephen Smith, and one of the things he's doing, really the premise of the book, is he's showing historically how the worldview of paganism and Christianity stands in contrast, but both of those worldviews, even though we think of paganism as being this long, long dead thing, Christianity won out, he's actually showing that these are cultural strands are still still present. Now, often I think we look at something like paganism as similar to atheism in our own day, the denial of the existence of God, but it's actually not. And that's one of the points in this book, is that paganism isn't the denial of divine power or meaning, but it's the search for it in this life. It's the search for it in this world. And if we think about that, you can see how we do that today. You only live once. And we even if we deny the God that we read of in Scripture, we believe that the world has these hidden powers and these hidden joys, and that the goal of life is to lay hold of those things while you can, because you only live once, and so you must live your lives to the full, right? You must find those things in this life which give meaning and have power, and we look at marriage as one of those. And it says, there's nothing higher, nothing better, nothing held out in the future. You must get it all now. And you see, that's what Paul is challenging here. And Christians would actually say, that is idolatry. See, what idolatry is, according to the Bible, is taking a good thing, a good thing, a created good thing, but elevating it to the place of a God in our lives, making it into an absolute good, rather than seeing it as a relative good, finding its goodness in relation to God. And what I want us to consider as we look at what Paul says here is how we might do that with marriage itself. Paul says that marriage is a relative good, not an absolute good, not an end in itself. And if you treat marriage more than a relative good, you are bound to be disappointed. And in fact, ironically, it won't lead to a very good marriage. If you treat marriage as an absolute good, you're bound to be disappointed. And ironically, it actually won't lead to a very good marriage as you look at what Paul describes here. And so that's what we'll be looking at. As we examine what Paul says, marriage is a relative good. He says the greater good, or you might say the greater aim in life, he says, is to be faithful in your present calling. And that's the first point. The greater good, the greater aim of our lives should be faithfulness in our present calling. And Paul lays out here what you might call a principle. You see it if you look down in verse 17. He calls it a rule in the translation that we're reading from. And the rule, he says, is to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you. Lead the life that the Lord has assigned to you. And that varies for us all. It varies for us all, not only between those who are married and those who are not married, but even among those who are married. We're married to different people, right? And so that assignment from the Lord varies for us all. Now, it might help to understand some of the context here in Corinth. If you know anything about Corinth, it is far from Jerusalem, far from Israel. It's a pagan city. It's even to the west of Athens on the Aegean Peninsula. It's a port city. It's a very vibrant and diverse city, a city of commerce. And Paul went and proclaimed the gospel there. And some of those, not only Jews who were in the synagogues, but pagans believed in the message of the gospel and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But their lives have to be completely reoriented, and that doesn't happen immediately. And that's one of the things you see throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul wrote more to the Corinthians than he wrote to anyone else. You see all of this confusion and questions as their lives are being reoriented to this message that Paul has proclaimed. They have all sorts of questions about marriage. They have all sorts of questions about sexuality. And it seems as though some had moved from the pagan view, which seeks fulfillment in the powers of this age, some had moved from that to what you might call this super spiritualized view, ascetic view of life, where they began to question whether even marriage was a good thing. See, they had moved from grab it all, have it all now, to wondering whether marriage itself may be unspiritual. What should we do, Paul? And so Paul is addressing those questions. And the bottom line, Paul says, is that you are no more righteous whether you are married or whether you are not married. There is no greater righteousness in marriage. There is no greater righteousness in not being married. Instead, Paul is saying, you must recognize that God assigns different lives to different people. That's what he says in verse 17. Or to use the language that he uses up in verse 7, that God has given us different gifts. Or later in verse 24, that God has laid upon us different callings. You know, I'm sure that all of us have had this experience. I think it's one of our greatest struggles is that we always think someone else has it better than ourselves, don't we? Don't we do that? The grass is always greener in someone else's assignment than it is where I'm assigned. And we look at other people and their circumstances and think it's better than our own. And that can even happen within marriage, can it? That they have it better. I have it worse. Maybe my husband has it better. I have it worse. She doesn't understand. He doesn't know. And we do this, don't we? We do that rather than embracing the calling that the Lord has assigned to us. We compare ourselves to those who are married, to those who are not married, or even with marriage, to our husband and our wife, rather than embracing our own calling from the Lord. But look at what Paul says in verse 24. He says, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. Now, don't miss an implication of that. In whatever place, position, condition each was called, let him there remain with God. That, you see, also means God is there with you. Right? If you were to remain there with God, that means God is there with you. That doesn't mean that God will never call you elsewhere, but it does mean you currently are where He's called you to be. And what's more, He is there with you in that calling. Let him there, he says, remain with God. And notice what he says later in the very last verse we read in verse 35, where Paul says, look, I'm not laying any restraint on you. Right? He says, if you've married, you haven't sinned. If you don't marry, you haven't sinned. But instead, he says he's promoting good order and that his aim is to secure our devotion to the Lord. In other words, what this means is that when you can rest assured that you are now where God has presently called you, you can stop worrying about it. And truly devote yourself to what the Lord would have you do there. Not always concerned or wondering, well, would it be better if I was here or there or in this situation or that situation? You say, Paul is saying, rest assured that you are where the Lord has called you and He is there with you so that you can devote yourself to Him. He's saying, embrace where He has called you. He is with you where we are. Now, one implication that Paul draws from this that I want us to think about is that those who are unmarried then are not missing out. Those who are unmarried are not missing out if you understand calling in the way that Paul is describing it here. Now, I realize that might be difficult to hear. I'll confess, I even had hesitation whether to do this brief series on marriage, knowing it would be difficult for some of us to hear, maybe because you're not married and you want to be married, or someone else thinks you should be married. Or maybe you are married, but you have a difficult marriage. But that may be because the reason this might be difficult to hear is because we have made marriage into this absolute good when it's only a relative good. Right? It means so much. It's been elevated to the status as God in our lives. And it's even difficult, therefore, for us to talk about. But those who are unmarried, Paul says, are not missing out. If you truly embrace what Paul says here about calling. Again, Paul is challenging this falsely spiritualized view of marriage that turns it into this absolute good, which again, is probably more pagan than it is Christian. You only live once, and therefore you must experience life to the full. But Paul, notice how practical he is as he talks about marriage. You might even say he's pragmatic. Very, very realistic about the experience of marriage. If you look at verse 9, he talks about marrying because you can't exercise self-control. I think it goes without explanation what he's referring to there. Or a little bit later, down in verse 28, he acknowledges the troubles that come with marriage. Verse 32, anxieties. Right? Marriage, again, is this relative good. And if you're not married, it does not mean anything is wrong with you. And again, if we would stop and think about it, we would see that if you're not married, you are in good company. You're in the company of the Apostle Paul himself, for one thing. But we could think of others who have not been married. Think of someone like John Stott. Maybe you know that name, a well-known minister of the gospel in the United Kingdom in the mid to late 20th century, devoted to his calling as a pastor. You think of men and women, others who've served in missions in various capacities, but not just those engaged in ministry like that. One who comes to mind, another one you might think of, is C.S. Lewis. I know he was married, but if you know his biography, it was much later in life, and it wasn't something he anticipated at all. And if you know his biography, you know that he got married for very practical, almost pragmatic reasons, and out of that, an affection and a love grew. Think of someone else like Flannery O'Connor, another Christian short story novelist from Georgia, never married. She was sick most of her adult life, died relatively young. And the reason I mention those two is because if you're familiar with their writings, you know that they did not need to be married to understand the depths of humanity, right? The reality of life in this world. Of course, think of Jesus himself. Of course, he wasn't married. But why does that matter for us to consider him? Because it means he did not need marriage to be complete in every way. To be perfect, fully human, completely righteous. See, that's what Paul is saying. If you understand his sense of calling, you'll be able to embrace the one that the Lord has assigned to you. Marriage is a relative good. Nevertheless, what you do with your marriage matters. And that's the second thing I want us to talk about. Though a relative good, what you do in marriage matters. If you're married, it's your calling despite the difficulties. If you're married, Paul is saying, it's your calling despite the difficulties. Paul mentions a number of those in verse 8. One of those he mentions are widows. And you, in our day, those we love here, others in Paul's day, you know, the sorrow, the stress that brings. And he speaks to that. No longer married in the difficulties and sorrow. He speaks to those in difficult marriages. At least that's implied in verses 10 and 11, where he speaks about separation and divorce. And as I said last week, we're not going to spend time addressing everything that Paul says here. We've spoken about divorce in years past as we've looked at other passages. One thing I do want to note here is something, maybe it's an interesting way Paul phrases things. If you look at verse 10, where he talks about this charge not to separate or to divorce, and he notes that this is something that comes from the Lord. And what he means there is he's pointing back really to the passage that we looked at last week, and it's in the other Gospels as well, but in Matthew 19, where Jesus speaks specifically about divorce, except for on the grounds of what's translated there as sexual immorality. But then if you look at verse 12, Paul adds to this and says, I, not the Lord. Now, you may be tempted to think, well, does that mean that what Paul says doesn't have the same authority as what Jesus says? Well, no. What Paul is saying is simply that Jesus did not address this directly as he did this other statement. But here is Paul moving out with the gospel into this pagan city. And you see specifically he's speaking to couples where one has accepted the gospel and believed on the Lord Jesus, but the other, the one to whom they're married, has not. But Paul says, there too, the Lord is with you. You're to remain unless the other departs, he says. Again, verse 24, in whatever condition each was called. Right, if you're married, It's your calling despite the difficulties. Marriage is but a relative good, but Paul provides this very clear direction. So we say that marriage is relative good. I want to be clear. That doesn't mean at all. We can just do whatever we want. It's relative. When we hear that something's relative, we think relativism, right? And relativism says there's nothing absolute, that any norm is simply cultural or personal and individual, not to be imposed upon you. You're free to make your own decision. You're free to do what you think is best for you. Now, there are all sorts of problems with that. And Christians would say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Relativism says nothing is absolute. We resist that. But that doesn't mean everything is absolute, right? To say that nothing is absolute is not to say that everything is absolute. When you make everything absolute, that's when you come up with replacements for God Himself, right? God alone is absolute. And again, marriage is this relative good. But if you treat it as an absolute good, here's what your experience will be. If you treat marriage as an absolute good, these problems, these difficulties, these anxieties Paul describes will become even more unbearable than they may feel now. You see, if marriage is an absolute good, you've created it, you've treated it as though it were a god, then the difficulties you face will feel like a curse from God Himself. And your marriage at times may even feel like a hell because of that. But you see, if you understand what Paul is saying, that marriage is but a relative good, that God Himself is the absolute good, and He is with me where I am, then we can be faithful in those places to where He's called us. Paul is saying marriage is not where you find your identity, but if you're married, it is where you live out your identity in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. To use his language in verse 17, you are on assignment from the Lord. You know, this is common to how the New Testament talks about marriage in other places. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, Paul elsewhere in Colossians, in Ephesians, talks about not only how we're to live out our identity in Christ in our marriages, but any relationship you have is where you live out your identity in Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 3 says you're serving the Lord Christ. It's another place in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul uses the language of ambassadors, right? That wherever you are, you're to represent Him as an ambassador. There you are an assignment, in other words, from the Lord. Now, the difficulties we face, though, while not meaning your marriage is a mistake, it may mean you need help. It may mean you need to seek encouragement and counsel. And it is possible for you to be married to someone who actually needs more counsel than you do. And that's an okay thing to recognize, that that person needs even exhortation, rebuke, and accountability. But the difficulties do not mean your marriage is a mistake. It's confirmation that we are all sinners and we need a Savior who is Jesus Christ. That's what it confirms to us. What you do in your marriage matters. And this brings us to the final point. Marriage is a relative good, and recognizing that will actually bring greater freedom into your marriage. Marriage is a relative good, and recognizing that brings greater freedom into your marriage. Not freedom from your commitment, but freedom to be honest about all the struggles that you may face in your marriage. Let me tell a personal story here. Angie gave me permission to tell this story. We married soon after college. We were both Christians. And we didn't think in terms of marriage being a relative good or an absolute good. But when we entered into this relationship, we thought it was supposed to be good and great, and we found very quickly that it was very hard. But it was something, because we thought it was supposed to be so great, we were very hesitant to talk to other people about why it was so hard. And we ourselves didn't understand why it was so hard. Right, you enter into marriage, and there's so much you don't know about yourself. There's so much that you don't know about the other person, and that creates all sorts of tensions, all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of disappointments. And most of us, if not all of us, who are married have had that experience at one point or the other. It doesn't mean your marriage necessarily begins that way. Ours somewhat began that way. And I'll also say it was probably about 10 years. We've been married for over 25 years now, but it was probably about 10 years before we got to a point where we felt free and open to really begin to talk about all of those struggles that we had. Though it wasn't bad all the time, it ebbed and flowed in different ways, but it took a long time for us to say, you know what, we can be honest about this. We can talk about this because our security is in Jesus Christ. We can talk about what's good and what's not good, what's not great, what we hoped would be great. One of the first things I tell those that I'm doing premarital counseling for is that there's only so much we can do here. It is so limited. You know, we can talk about the big picture of marriage just laid out in Scripture. We can make some particular applications. But you will not know where your anxieties and troubles will be until you actually enter into that relationship. And that's when you need to seek help. And if you recognize that marriage is a relative good, not an absolute good, that should free you up to seek the help and the counsel that you need. Marriage is good, but it's a created good. It will not solve all of your problems. In fact, Paul says here, in all honesty, it will add some new ones. But knowing that should free us to be honest. You know, our experience in marriage is far from the experience that's described in Revelation 19 that we read in our call to worship. The marriage supper of the Lamb, exuberant joy, celebration. And maybe when we initially got married, there is some experience of that. If you're married, that joy and that celebration. But disappointment for us all in some way or another creeps in. That marriage is perfect between Christ and His bride because He is perfect. Not only is He perfect, but He gives Himself sacrificially for His bride who is not perfect. But that's not true in our own marriages. And that's why, at best, the best of our marriages will only point to that greater celebration at that day, at His return that's described there. Our marriages anticipate that, though they pale in comparison. And that's okay. That is okay, because your marriage was never meant to replace the celebration that's described there. And that, and we'll close with this, that helps us understand maybe one of the more confusing or surprising statements Paul makes here. If you look at verse 29, where he says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none." I think probably that verse is one of the best arguments against a simple, literal interpretation of Scripture. I'm sure there have been people who've tried to apply that, but I assure you it did not go well for their marriage. What does Paul mean? Paul is speaking with a level of rhetoric here. He makes this strong statement in order to make a point. And you see that if you look at how he describes the truth in relation to other things that he mentions there, where he talks about not only marriage, but mourning and rejoicing and buying and selling. You see, none of those things are absolutes. They're relative. They're temporary, though important in the moment. But they are not the determining factors of your life. Paul says the present form of this world in verse 31 is passing away. One more point of application. One of the things this means is that you should not want a husband or a wife who is all about you. And it also means you, as a husband or a wife, should not be all about him or her. It's all about who Christ Jesus is for you and who Christ Jesus is for him or her. And to Paul's point, you don't even need a husband or a wife at all. But whether you're married or not, you need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ, who's held out as this greater husband who marries a bride that he gives himself to in steadfast love. Our hope is not in marriage, whether you're married or not. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And good marriages grow out of that conviction. And may that be true among us. Let's pray together. Lord, we could all come in confession in response to the words of the Apostle Paul. One more way that we have made much of your creation, not to your glory, but seeking things from it, which it cannot give, but you alone do in your Son. And so we pray that you would impress this upon us, and that for those of us who are married, it would enrich our marriages, because we would be more realistic, open and honest and gracious as you call us to be, with great hope in you. And for those of us who are not married, that we would embrace whatever our calling is and realize that you have placed us there and that you are with us, that we might seek to glorify you, enrich our lives with this understanding of calling in your word, a calling to Christ Jesus and a calling to serve him whatever our circumstances. We pray that together we would bear witness to you as we bring you all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.